Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Christ, the hope of young and old. Now, we've already established that all through the book of Ecclesiastes, how Solomon, the preacher, King Solomon, the preacher, the wise man, has set forth the vanity, the worthlessness of all life here on earth without knowing and worshiping and serving God as he's revealed in the glorious person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the vanity of vanities is all about. Life on this earth, the best life we could have on this earth without Christ, without God's grace, without truth, is vanity. The best life. And as I mentioned last week, how Solomon probably was a man that we could say who had everything that a human being could possibly have and want on this earth in this life. And yet it's called vanity, again, without the gospel, without truth, without Christ. So life without Christ, his grace, his truth, ends in eternal damnation and death. And so now, no matter how good we have it here on this earth, without a God-given understanding of how God justifies the ungodly, how God saves sinners, it's going to end in damnation and death. Now, the last two verses I've got in your lesson here. I made a little mistake. We're going to read Ecclesiastes 11, 9, and 10, right up above. Excuse me, right up above chapter 12. And I put down there, read Ecclesiastes 11, 8 through 10. Well, it's okay to go ahead and read verse 8, but we're gonna look at verses 9 and 10 because it sort of sets the stage for the words in Ecclesiastes 12. And listen to this. This the lesson is Christ, the hope of young and old. And he says in verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. And let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart." Now, that you know, that's not talking about the evil of the natural heart. That's talking about the strength of heart that you have when you're young, the joy that you have when you're young, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. Now, this is true of all human beings without exception. There is a judgment. And we're going to learn later on, we already know this is true. The issue at judgment is how do we stand in relation to Christ? That's the issue at judgment. It's not how many works we've done, or how little we've done, or even how much sin we've done. Now, those who stand in relation with Christ as his enemy, those who stand before God without Christ on their own, they'll be judged by their works. And their works will be found iniquity. That's how it will be judged. But those who stand in Christ, washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, excuse me, I'm not losing my voice today. It's just where I'm dry. So, anyway. But those who stand in Christ, before God in Christ, washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, it'll be declared before the whole universe how they are justified. They're the children of God. They'll live forever with him. And even the young need to know that. Now, you may not die yet. You may have a whole lot of decades before you. But you need to understand, living this life on earth, that there is a life to live, there's a death to die, there's a judgment to face, and there's an eternity to spend. And our only hope of salvation and to live forever is the righteousness of the Son of God incarnate, his righteousness imputed, and the life that he gives us by the power of the Spirit, to look to him. And so verse 10 says, therefore, remove sorrow. Now, some translations, that word sorrow is anger. And I really believe that would be a better translation. It's the sorrow that anger brings. And I always think about, when I read that, I think about, you know, we've got a saying about angry young men, angry young women. It's the anger that I think comes from somebody, a young person, who believes that the world owes them something. And that's what he's saying. Therefore, remove anger from thy heart and put away the evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. In other words, even childhood and youth without Christ, without God, without grace, without truth, without a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice is vanity. And so in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. You can think of the vitality and the energy of youth as opposed to the tiredness, the fatigue of old age. And it's good for a young person to remember that he's a creation of God, and to seek the Lord, and to spend life looking to Christ. Here's the thing about the Creator, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. One cannot remember, worship, nor know one without the other. Because the Father reveals Himself through the Son, and the Son, Father and Son send the Spirit to reveal these things to us. And so the word remember means to recognize, to think upon, to be mindful of God. Who is God? What is He like? What does He do? And the main question is, how can a holy God save sinners like us and still remain holy? That's what it is to remember your Creator. Not just recognize that God created the world, that's true. But it's like it says in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that we seek the Lord, that we know that God is, believe that God is as He says He is. And that's the whole issue. And I've got here in your lesson, we are mindful that there is a God of great and glorious perfections. Think about all of His attributes. We don't have time to name them all. But this God who will judge the world in righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we know and remember Him, you know what we'll do? We'll run to Christ. Christ said, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And that's how we remember Him. Now He says, while the evil days come not. And what He's talking about is old age. And it's not that they're evil days because we're more evil than we were in our youth. You know, the natural man thinks that they get better in old age. They think as you get, you know, in youth you sowed your wild oats and you were real evil, and then in old age you get better. But that's not the case. As we grow, especially a believer, as we grow in old age, physically, we come to see our evilness, our sinfulness more. And obviously, if we're believers, that drives us to Christ more. But they're evil days because they're full of affliction, trouble. The body is getting worse, decaying physically. And that's what He does. What He does here in the next verses, from verse 2 to verse 8, He uses metaphorical language to describe old age. I read that and I said, that's like a self-portrait. That's me. And most biblical scholars, they take each one of these things and they relate it to some part of the physical body. But I always think about this, Romans 8:10. This body, this physical body, is dead because of sin. And what he describes here in these metaphors, the reason that it's going downhill is because of sin. This is the consequence of sin. That's why we grow old and why we die. I always remember one of the false religionists that I talked to years ago who claimed that he no longer sinned. And I asked him, well, why are you getting old? Because it's on, listen, what we're going through in old age is the consequence of sin. Now, sin cannot condemn us because God will not charge us with our sins. He charged them to Christ. Christ died in our place. He suffered the death under the wrath of his Father for the sins of his people, and he put sin away so that in God's sight, we have no sin as far as condemnation. Now, we're sinners within, and this dying body is the result of sin. So this body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives life, and our spirits, because of righteousness. And that's the righteousness of Christ. So if you look at these things, let's just read through them. It says, while the sun or the light, verse 2, or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after rain. And as I said, you know, biblical scholars kind of look at each one of these things and relate it to some aspect of our physical lives. For example, the sun, the light, and the stars, that refers to our understanding, our mind, and judgment, our memories. Have you said that? I've said it all the time. My memory's not as good as it used to be. That kind of thing. That's what happens in old age. He says, nor the clouds return after the rain. The clouds, that in youth, trouble comes. And then there's sunshine and a clear day. But in old age, as soon as one cloud arises and departs, another follows. It just seems like there's no end. We were talking about this last week. It's always something, isn't it? In old age. If it's not my heart, I got diabetes, they said. If it's not diabetes, I've got arthritis. Everybody looks at me and says, you're walking funny. Well, that's the way it goes. Anyway, look at verse 3. He says, in the days when the keepers of the house shall tremble. That's probably referring to our arms, our hands, and which become weaker in old age. He says that the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few. The grinders, that's the teeth. He says, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, the eyes. That's why we have to wear contacts and glasses, and our eyesight gets dimmer. Verse 4, the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low. That could refer to the lips, the speaking, the eating. And they're more shut than open. And he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of the music shall be brought low. The least little sound will wake us up. The least little sound will bother us. I used to think, you know, I, around our house, I've got all these birds that kind of attack my house. And so when I hear those birds, it's not a pleasant sound to me. I want to get up and run off. But all of that, verse 5, and when they shall be afraid of that which is high and fear shall be in the way. They say that one of the greatest fears of older people is fear of falling, fear of heights. The almond tree shall flourish. That's a reference to the whiteness of the hair, the gray hair. The grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. We're approaching the end of this life. It is appointed unto men once to die. After that, the judgment. Verse 6, or ever the silver cord be loosed. The silver cord, they say, is the bond between the soul and the body. Or the spirit and the body, however you want to look at it. The golden bowl, it says, that's the brain. It says, the golden bowl be broken, the pitcher be broken at the fountain, and the wheel broken at the cistern. That could refer to the heart. This body which is dust shall return to the earth, and the spirit and soul return to God who gave it. And then verse 7, it says, that's what it says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit who shall return unto God who gave it. And verse 8 concludes it, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Now, here's the point. Our hope of eternal life and glory is not in our physical bodies. When we die, when we fall asleep in Christ, as Paul says it several times, and when Christ comes again and we're taken out of the grave and be united with a new body, a glorious body, and we'll inhabit the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and this body will be dissolved. It'll go back to the dust. And this earth will be burned up, and the new heavens and the new earth will be created, and we'll inhabit that. So our hope is not in our physical bodies. Now, we can take vitamins, we can exercise and all that, which we should. I don't know about the vitamins, but the exercise, we should eat right and all that. But this body's going to die. That's the way it is. I remember back in, I think, the early 70s when it seemed like at that time that this thing of running and jogging gained popularity. And there was a fella named Jim Fix, I think his name was. F-I-X or F-I-X-X, I think. And they called him, he was a jogger, he was a runner. And they called him the running doctor. And he wrote a book about running. And he, probably in his 40s or maybe his 50s, I don't remember. But he was running along a beach and he dropped dead with a heart attack. We're not to be fatalist and just throw caution to the wind with these bodies. We're to take care. We're to be good stewards over everything that God's given us. If he's given us physical health, we're to be a good steward of that. If he's given us spiritual health, we're to be good stewards of that. All of that. But we're to realize all the time that God has appointed a day that this body is going to go back to the dust. And I'm going to go to sleep in Christ and be resurrected again. Well, look at these last verses. Verse 9. He says, and moreover, because the preacher was wise. Now, this is the wisdom that God gave him in Christ. He still taught the people knowledge. He didn't throw caution to the wind. He didn't say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. He didn't say that. He taught the people knowledge. How do we teach the people knowledge? How does God teach us knowledge? Well, look over at John chapter 6. And I love this passage. This is where Christ talked about all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And he said, this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And look over at verse 44 of John chapter 6. It says, no man can come to me. This is the Lord speaking. No man can, has the ability, come to him. Now, why is that? Because we're by nature spiritually dead and depraved. That's where our inability lies. We, by nature, we don't want Christ. We don't want salvation God's way. And so no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now that word draw is the same word that Christ used in the parable of the dragnet. Throwing the net in and gathering the fishes. He didn't stand up there and say, now you fish, do you want to accept me as your catcher? Like preachers do, you know, they say, do you want to accept Jesus as your Savior? No, the Father draws us by the power of the Spirit under the preaching of the gospel, drags us to Christ, drags us because He makes us willing. Somebody say, are you saying that God brings us against our will? He brings us against our natural will, but He gives us a new will. And He makes us willing in the day of His power. And He said, I will raise him up at the last day. Now, how does the Father do this? Through Christ by the Spirit. Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. When Solomon, the preacher, taught the people knowledge, those who listened and heard and were made willing to come to Christ, it was the Father who actually taught. It was God who actually taught them. Now, God uses preachers. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But if you believe the gospel that the preacher preaches, it's God who taught you. It's God who made you willing. It's God who gave you spiritual life by the Spirit. It's God who gave you a new heart and brought you to Christ. And so they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard, the hearing ear, the spiritual ear that God gives to His people in the new birth, and heard what? And hath learned of the Father. There's some teaching here, doctrinal teaching. How do we learn of the Father? Well, this involves how God can be both a just judge and a loving Father. How He can be both just and justifier. You learn that. And it's by His grace through the blood and righteousness of Christ. Based upon Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And if you learn that from the Father, you know what you're going to do? He says, you cometh unto me. You're going to run to Christ. Nobody will be able to stop you. You're going to run to Him and hold on to Him for dear life. Because you see that in the glory of His person and the power of His finished work, His blood to wash away my sin. There's no other way of forgiveness of sins for me but the blood of Christ. There's no other way of justification for me but the righteousness of Christ, His obedience unto death. As my surety, my substitute, my redeemer. There's no hope of final glory for me except that Christ is my preserver, my keeper, my mediator, my intercessor. I've got no hope but Him. Everything else is vanity. There's no hope in this life as far as the physical properties that we have. So He says He taught the people knowledge. And it says in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 12, yea, He gave good heed. What does that mean? It means He obeyed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Remember in the book of Proverbs, how often it says to set our minds and our hearts to understanding a proverb? Get understanding. That's the gift of God. Verse 10. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words. That's what I do when I study for a message. To preach to you. I want acceptable words. Acceptable to what? Acceptable to man? Not necessarily. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. Acceptable to who? Acceptable to the Lord. That which describes the true and living God. That which identifies the true Christ as opposed to false Christ. That which describes salvation by God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to any other way of salvation concocted by man, and that which is acceptable to God's people. Because you know the gospel. You know how God justifies sinners, because you know how God justified you. So we seek to find out acceptable words, not acceptable to the natural man, not acceptable to the world. The world hates it, the light. The world hates it because it exposes their deeds as being evil. And it says, give good heed and sought out many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The word of God in the scriptures. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 8, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. I told you that in self-examination, there's basically two things that we ought to be concerned with if we claim to be Christian. And that's who the command of self-examination in 2 Corinthians 13:5, that's who it's given to. People who claim to believe in Christ, which we all do here. We claim that we're Christians. We believe in Christ. We're saved. And so it says, look unto that and identify that and examine yourself whether you be in the faith. And there's two concerns that we should have in that self-examination. The first one is this: the Christ who I trust, in whom I believe, in whom I rest my eternal soul, is he the Christ of this book? Or is he a counterfeit? And that is so important, because there's so many people today who claim to believe in Christ, but the Christ they believe in is a counterfeit. So what does this book say about the true Christ? Who is he in the glory of his person? He's God manifest in the flesh. God-man, the Word made flesh. And then what did he accomplish when he died? Why did he come? What did he do? Where is he now? Why did he do it all when he died on that cross? Did he die to make salvation just a mere possibility for everybody? Well, that's not the Christ of the Bible now. You understand what I'm saying? The true Christ of the Bible accomplished the redemption of his people and ensured their salvation, having their sins imputed, charged to him, to where they cannot be charged to them. They're called God's elect, and they have his righteousness charged to them. They shall be saved. Not one person for whom he died will perish. They will all be glorified. That's what Christ said. I'll raise them up again at the last day. Sin demands death, but righteousness demands life. That's the true Christ of the Bible. So that's what we need to be concerned with. Is the Christ I'm trusting the Christ of this book, or is he a counterfeit? The second thing we need to be concerned with is, do I really believe in him or not? Am I just claiming to be a Christian? Am I just fooling myself? And there you have to go back to the scriptures to see what are the evidences of the new birth. Faith in Christ, repentance of dead works and idolatry, perseverance in the faith, all by the grace of God. You know, there's so many people that I've met in the years that I've been preaching and witnessing the gospel who claim to believe the doctrine of grace, but they've never been brought to repentance. They think they were saved under a false gospel and just come into a certain knowledge. Well, they hadn't repented. And I'll never forget when I first heard the gospel, I knew this. I knew that the God that the man who preached the gospel to me was preaching was not the God I was worshiping at the time. I knew that. I didn't come to repentance then because I hated the gospel. But that's what it is. That's why the Bible says that God's not willing that any of his chosen people should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Turn away from that false religion. Turn away from that counterfeit Christ. Don't hold on to that. Don't mingle it together with the truth, because it won't work. And that's self-examination. Now look on Ecclesiastes 12. He says in verse 11, "The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." What is a goad? It's like a prod. You ever seen them in the Old West when they would run cattle through a trail, bring them into a pen? They'd have rods, like cattle prods. And that's what he's talking about. The Word of God keeps us in line, and then it fastens us to Christ, like a nail fastened. And it's given from one shepherd. And who is that shepherd? That's Christ, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. And now verse 12, he says, "And further, by these, my son, be admonished," be corrected, "be encouraged, of making many books there's no end." That's the books of men. Men's philosophies, men's ideas, all their programs, "and much study is a weariness of the flesh." You can study those human books till you're blue in the face, but all it's going to do is make you weary. So, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. There's two things. Fear God and keep his commandments. What is it to fear God? To fear God is to know God. To fear God is to believe God. To fear God is to worship God. To fear God is to rest in the revelation of himself in Christ. It's not a legal fear that stirs people up to trying to work their way into God's favor. It's a godly fear, reverence and respect of God, that brings us to rest completely in Christ. And that's how we worship God. Keep his commandments. Now think about it. Well, what are his commandments? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Repent or perish. Follow me. He's not talking about keeping the Ten Commandments. And whatever we do, we don't keep it perfectly. But we follow him, and that's the whole duty of man. That's the whole of man. The whole heart of man. Then look at verse 14. "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Now, you can turn to 2 Corinthians 5 on this and study that. But understand, this is not a judgment for believers, wherein God judges believers by their works or based on their works. If God were to judge us that way, where would we be? Because if that's the judgment of God based on our works would have to equal the perfection of righteousness that can only be found in Christ, because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he hath given assurance unto all men. It's not a judgment by our works or based on our works. It's the judgment of our works. And what he's talking about is this. Whatever works he's talking about, as far as we're concerned, are they the product of the grace of God? Are they the fruit of his grace that evidence our union with Christ, which means they are fruit unto God? Or are they works motivated by self-righteousness? legalism. Those preachers in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, he said, depart from me, I never knew you, you that work iniquity. All of your works were iniquitous. They were dead works. They were fruit unto death. And so that's what he's talking about. The works of whatever work. He's not going to flash up a list of works or anything like this. And here's the key. What is a believer? He's the creation of God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, not because of, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God's going to bring it all into judgment. And the issue of judgment is, how do I stand with Christ? Am I standing there on my own, pleading my own works as my righteousness? Well, that's eternal damnation. Or am I standing there in Christ, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness imputed? That's eternal life and glory. Okay.